herring before you get started.
For a whole 20 minutes. Sorry.
That's all right. We're in Job 11. Nathan, why don't you open in prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day you've given us to enjoy your word and worship you, Lord. We ask that you continue to fill our hearts and minds with your gospel, Lord. Let us proclaim it and plant the seed, Lord, or water, whichever you decide, Lord. We thank you for your son, Jesus. Again, we pray.
Okay, Valerie, why don't you read the first six verses for us?
Then Zophar, the Naamathite, answered and said, "Should not the multitude of words be answered, and should a man full of talk be vindicated? Should your enemy talk, make men hold their peace? And when you mock, should no one rebuke you? For you have said, 'My doctrine is pure, and I am clean in your eyes.' But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. Know therefore that God expects from you less than your iniquity deserves."
Okay. Zophar is the third friend. And again, he's listened to four speeches. Okay, two by Job, one by Bildad, and one by Eliphaz. And now he starts, and he is making a comment about everybody. Should not the multitude of words be answered? A lot of words have been spilled, and a lot of words have been said. And should a man full of talk be vindicated? There is a thinking in the scriptures that if you talk long enough, you will sin. If you talk, just talk, you will commit sin. And I used to have a 3x5 card, I think I still do, that says, "Be sure your brain is engaged before putting mouth in gear." And it's often I find that when you don't put your brain engaged and you open your mouth, out comes something that surprises you. That happened twice to me this past week. I was shocked at myself. Zophar here is addressing all the speeches, and that's an interesting question. Should a man full of talk be vindicated? It's an interesting question. And I think the answer is probably not. Okay. Then you have the next question. Should your empty talk make men hold their peace? Okay. Should your empty talk? Be silent. Should your empty talk make silent or hold their peace? And when you mock, should no one rebuke you? These are four questions that he's asking as a result of all the speeches that he has heard. So he's making an evaluation.
Kind of shows he has a high opinion of himself.
Well, we'll get to that. You are correct. Okay? You are correct. And keep in mind when you read these what we already saw. We already looked at this. But at the very end, in chapter 42, God's assessment of the three friends is, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends." Okay? In Job 42:7. After the Lord spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." That is God's evaluation of the conversation. Okay? The least objectionable is Eliphaz. Why do I say that? Because he's the one that God addresses. And Job is the one who is to intercede for them. If you go further in verse 8, now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls, 7 rams, go to my servant Job, offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. My servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Keep this in mind when we read these things, okay? This is God's assessment, okay? So when we read the three friends, we're reading men who speak amiss according to God. When we read what Job says, Job is speaking aright. That's God's assessment, not mine. That's Job chapter 42. Okay. So we need to keep this in mind, because some of these men actually say stuff that you'll find people say in the church. You'll see people who profess to be Christians who say what these men say, and you need to be alert. Okay? You need to be alert. Now, that's not to say that everything they say is wrong, because you will find some of the things that they say said elsewhere in the scriptures, but in a different context. Okay? We'll look at one later tonight. But you need to understand that if you take the body of work, they're wrong. Okay? And that's why it's so important for when you gather together with other Christians, specifically in a church, you need to examine the body of work. Okay? It can't just be, wow, this part's really good, I'm not paying attention to the rest of this. Okay? No. It's got to be the body of work. And that's what we need to pay attention to. And again, we need to remember the first two chapters, what God's assessment of Job was, and we have to remember what God's assessment is in chapter 42. Okay? God is the one who makes the assessment at both ends. Okay? So we need to pay attention. So Zophar comes along and he asks these four questions. And one of the things that he speaks to Job about is, you have said my doctrine is pure and I am clean in your eyes. Okay? Job, when he says that he is clean, in Job chapter 6, in the last, 7 verses of the chapter. Eileen, why don't you read the last 7 chapters. Chapter 6, the last 7 verses, 24 through 30.
Okay. Teach me, and I will hold my tongue. Cause me to understand wherein I have erred. How forceful are right words. But what does your arguing prove? Do you intend to rebuke my words and the speeches of a desperate one, which are as wind? Yes, you overwhelm the fatherless and you undermine your friend. Now therefore be pleased to look at me, for I would never lie to your face. Yield now, let there be no injustice. Yes, concede my righteousness still stands. Is there injustice on my tongue? Cannot my taste discern the unsavory?
Okay, Zophar heard these words. Okay, he heard them. And Job is basically telling them, you know, tell me, where have I gone wrong? And that's what Zophar is saying. You have said, my doctrine is pure, I am clean in your eyes. That's your position relative to us. Okay? So now Zophar is going to ask, oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom. Now, Zophar is asking for God to search the heart of Job. And he's going to make an assessment about Job. And that assessment is that Job is needs to be prudent, and that what God exacts from you is less than your iniquity deserves. And that concept of less than your iniquity deserves is very much part of a prayer in Ezra. In Ezra chapter 9, beginning with verse 13 and read down to the end of the chapter, if you would, Judy.
When I find Ezra, he's hiding.
Just after Chronicles. I have to look it up.
Ezra 9, beginning with verse 13.
To the end?
Yes, please. Ezra's praying, by the way, okay?
And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you have consumed us, or that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for if we are left as a remnant, as it is this day, here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this.
Okay, did you catch that in verse 13? Our guilt, our guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us such deliverance as this. Okay? I would submit to you that most of us have a very low view of our guilt before God. And most of us don't comprehend what Paul understood in 1 Timothy. It's a worthy and acceptable statement that Christ came to die for sinners, and I am the chief. Okay? We are very, very good at looking at the guy in prison who's there because he murdered somebody, and not looking in the mirror and knowing I am equally guilty because I've said fool to somebody. Okay? We're very good at thinking they're wicked. Okay? We're not good at looking in the mirror and talking about ourselves as being wicked. And this is what Ezra is concerned about, and it has to do with intermarriage, okay? That they came back from exile and they married the people, the women and the gentlemen that were there, and they didn't, that was iniquitous. And so I ask you, how many people in the church, professing believers, marry non-believers? I know a man, a pastor in Linden, who had this problem. He had a young lady in his church who professed to be a Christian wanting to marry a Sikh. And so it goes. I mean, I can go down the list. Right? Okay. I can remember my parents. Every time I said, I think I'm interested in some young lady, the first question was, is she a Christian? That's the first question. And that's the only question they cared about. Didn't care about anything else. Is she a Christian? Okay. And yet, in the church, you've got all kinds of mixed marriages, okay? So, Job here in chapter 11 of Job, know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. Okay, and that's a very important concept because God is merciful. Even the wicked do not get what they deserve. The Christian does not get what he deserves. Okay? Now, Zophar is putting it within the framework of, Job, this is you. Okay? Zophar isn't putting himself in the same canoe. Know, therefore, that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. Ezra says, okay, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquity deserves. Ezra includes himself. Okay. So that's something that Zophar has done that he ought not to have done. Okay? So he's setting himself up as judge, jury, and hangman. And as Roger pointed out, this is his modus operandi. This is what he's doing. So then, verse 7 through 12, if you would, Nathan.
Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes by, imprisons, and gathers to judgment, then who can hinder him? For he knows deceitful men, who sees wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? For an empty-headed man will be wise when a wild donkey's colt is born a man.
I like that last verse. An empty-headed man will be wise when a wild donkey is born a man. It's really good. Okay? Nice analogy. All right. So the question, here we have another question. Can you search out the deep things of God? And the answer is no. No. Okay, we already looked at Habakkuk. But one of the deep things of God, and we need to understand that in the world that we live, is he uses the wicked for his glory. And whatever he's doing in the world is for his glory. And whatever he does in the world is for the church's benefit. As wicked as your leader may be, trust me, he's not as wicked as he could be. God is very careful to limit them. Okay? He limited Satan in the first two chapters of this book. Okay? He limited Satan. God has his limits. Now, we don't understand. Okay? We can look at Genghis Khan, Pol Pot, Hitler, Stalin, various other people, and we can go, they're limited? And the answer is yes. God limited them. And whatever he did for his glory. And that is the position that the Christian has to take. You don't have an alternative position to take. God does all things for his glory, and he does all things for the church's benefit. And that's one of the messages of the book of Daniel. So the question is, can you search out the deep things of God? And the answer is no, I can't. Okay? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? And the answer is no. Okay, I am a creature. God is the creator. Heaven is his throne, earth is his footstool, and I live on the footstool. And no, I cannot find out the limits of the Almighty, and no, I cannot search the deep things of God. I'll tell you a deep thing of God. How does God become a man? He does, but how does this work? How is it that the man, Christ Jesus, dies on a cross, but God does not die? How is it that man, Christ Jesus, says on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me, when the Son of God is God also? Those are secret things of God. Those are deep things of God. And the only thing I can do is to bow, worship. That's all I can do. So the deep things of God and the limits of the Almighty are higher than the heaven. Okay? And what can you do? What can you do? I have this thing I have done for years. I don't know when it started, and I don't know why I do it, but every time I get up in the night or I'm somewhere and the moon is shining, I always look at the moon and say, that's the lesser light that rules the night. And I'm reminded of creation every time I look at the moon. Okay, that is the lesser light that rules the night. It's the same moon that every Native American saw. It's the same moon that Genghis Khan looked at. It's the same moon Abraham looked at. It's the same moon. I get to look at it too. And it bears witness of God's faithfulness. It bears witness of creation. It's one of those things that I can't do anything about. It's one of those things that reveals the God and his limits. Okay? The things that are God's, they're not only higher than the heaven, but they're deeper than Sheol. Sheol is the place of the dead. It is not the place of eternal damnation. It's the Old Testament view of what the New Testament calls Hades. Okay, it's the place where the dead go before their judgment. Okay, you gotta remember that the judgment takes place at the last day. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. But the people outside of Christ are awaiting judgment. Okay? If you think about it, think about it in terms of what we do when somebody's arrested and taken into prison, and they are arraigned and they're put in prison, and they're awaiting what? They're waiting to go before the judge. Okay? And when they go before the judge, then they are either acquitted or sentenced. Okay? So Sheol and Hades are like the county jail. Okay? They're like where you're held until you have your judgment. So God is deeper than Sheol. What can you know? And we're told their measures longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Okay, remember, okay, you're writing to a group of people and for a group of people who don't have satellites, don't have drones, don't have telescopes, etc. And if you've ever, anybody ever been out in the ocean? Okay, I went out in a little lobster boat one time with a lobsterman, and the waves were higher than the boat, and we were bobbing up and down catching lobsters. Let me tell you, the ocean's a big place.
Okay? Once you can't see land, it's...
Yep, it's a big place. Okay? And the earth is a big place. Okay? I can put you in the middle of somewhere in Wyoming and don't give you a compass, and I'll tell you, go find so-and-so. Have a nice day. Okay? And I'm sure, you know, Manitoba and Alberta and those northern central provinces of Canada are just as messy in terms of their openness, and it's amazing.
About the Yukon.
Yeah, the Yukon or the Sahara Desert. Okay? But the limit... The deep things of God and the limits of the Almighty are beyond all of this. And the other thing is, if he passes by, okay, in other words, if he just ignores you, or he imprisons, or gathers to judgment, who can hinder him? Nobody. Nobody can hinder him. And now we're going to talk about what he knows. He knows deceitful men. Now, when you talk about all the news people who tell lies, guess who knows all about their lies? Okay? Relax. The God you profess to serve, and the God that you believe loves you, and the God that you believe has your best interest in view, knows all about the liars. He knows them all. Not only that, he knows what their words on their tongue before they utter them. He sees wickedness. Okay? He sees wickedness. Will he not then consider it? Okay? Yes, he considers it. Now notice what Zophar is doing. He's making some assumptions about all the other speakers. And sometimes, if you read this, I wonder whether he listened. Okay, what did he hear? Okay, he's making a broad, sweep paint job on Job. And he's saying stuff about God that probably should be paid attention to, except that he's setting himself up, and he doesn't need to set himself up. And an empty-headed man will be wise. Now, he just made a judgment, didn't he? On the three speakers. Okay? He already started out, multitude of words, a man full of talk be vindicated. Your empty talk make men hold their peace. He's already made that judgment. Now he comes and says, an empty-headed man will be wise. When a wild donkey's colt is a man. Okay? So, Job continues.
So he's actually speaking of the impossible. Like a donkey's colt can't become a man.
That's right.
So an empty-headed person cannot think properly.
Right. Yeah. And the other thing is that he's not leaving room at all for what we know is redemption. Okay, because in one respect, every man who denies God is empty-headed. And every man who is wicked and says that there is no God, number one, he's a fool, and number two, he's insane. That's what the scripture says. Okay? So when somebody, Carl Sagan, okay? When Carl Sagan says what he says about creation and all of this stuff, he's a fool. And the Christian needs to tell him so. He's a fool because he denies God. I don't care what he says about the stars. I don't care what he says about science. I don't care what he says. He's a fool because he denies God. And this is where I need to come, because the Christian, poor man who knows nothing in terms of science, math, biology, etc., the man who knows Christ knows far more than they do. Far more. And the wicked, the scriptures say that they plow the sea. Okay? That image just, there you go. But the wicked plow the sea. How do you plow the sea? Well, obviously it's fruitless. Okay? Absolutely fruitless. And that's why the Christian needs to come to grips with, who am I in the family of God? I have life eternal. The wicked man, he's going to go to hell. So the wicked man has $3 trillion, and I only have a buck. Guess who goes to eternity? Remember the rich man and Lazarus. Okay? And what's interesting, if you read that parable, the rich man doesn't get a name. Okay? Lazarus gets a name. Why? Because people in hell don't have names. People in heaven do. Okay? And the rich man and Lazarus, okay? He had everything the world could offer. And Lazarus sat by his gate, licking his sores, and the dogs came up and helped him out. And yet, if you pay attention to that parable, okay, even in hell, the rich man had an evangelical concern. Would somebody please go tell my brothers? And the answer is, even if somebody from the dead came, they have Moses and the prophets. They have all that they need. And if you think about it, there is somebody that rose from the dead. And he is the one who has made proclamation. And he's made proclamation through his word and through his church. So yes, there is one who rose from the dead. So the rich man got his desire, if somebody from the dead would go and proclaim. And somebody did. His name is Christ. Okay? But there is some concern, okay? The rich man in hell is concerned for his brothers. But they have Moses and the prophets. We have so much more than Moses and the prophets. Okay, we do. We have so much more. But that is sufficient. Moses and the prophets is sufficient. Okay. So here, Zophar is making a comment, and he's making a observation, and he doesn't have much respect for any of the speakers. So, let's see, where are we? Rhianne? Why don't you read down 13 through the end of the chapter for us?
If you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands toward him, if iniquity were in your hand and you put it far away and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, then surely you could lift up your face without spot. Yes, you could be steadfast and not fear, because you would forget your misery and remember it as waters that have passed away. And your life would be brighter than noonday. Though you were dark, you would be like the morning. And you would be secure because there is hope. Yes, you would dig around you and take your rest in safety. You would also lie down and no one would make you afraid. Yes, many would court your favor. But the eyes of the wicked will fail, and they shall not escape, and their hope loss of life.
Okay, so now he's suggesting an activity. If you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands toward him. When do you stretch out your hands toward God?
Worshiping.
Worship?
Prayer.
Prayer. Okay. So this is what he's telling the others to do, specifically Job. Prepare your heart and pray. Okay? And then in verse 15, the consequences of that. Verse 14 is kind of like something that he interjects in between 13 and 14. And he's saying, if iniquity were in your hand and you put it far away and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents. What's he saying? Well, if you turn to Psalm 66, Psalm 66, beginning with verse 16 through verse 19. Alice, would you read that?
Okay. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was exalted with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear, but certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me.
Okay, the psalmist, okay, is calling other people to come and listen to what he has to say. And what he has to say is what God has done for his soul. Verse 17, I cried to him with my mouth, and he's exalted with my tongue. But there's a very important concept in verse 18. God isn't listening if you regard iniquity in your heart. He's not listening. Psalm 51 tells us that we need to ask the Lord to search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me. I don't know about you, but periodically I wonder if God is listening. Okay. There is the assumption by many that if I pray, God hears me. It's not so. Not so. remember that the gospel, as said by John the Baptist and re-said by Christ, is first word, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Okay, repent. And we're told in 1 John, if we say we have no sin, we're liars and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay? The war between the spirit and the flesh is a war that goes on as long as we live in this life. Okay? That's the war between the flesh and the spirit. And as Paul says, sin indwells the body. And Paul writes in Ephesians and Colossians how we're to put to death the deeds of the flesh and we're to put on the deeds of the spirit. Okay? And we're supposed to have the fruit of the spirit. Okay? So, what Zophar is saying here in verse 14, if iniquity were in my hand and you put it far away and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, he's talking about repentance. If you would prepare your heart, stretch out your hands toward him, stretch out your hands toward him and put iniquity far away and don't let wickedness dwell in your tents. Then, okay, this is the consequence. Then surely you could lift up your face without spot. Then you would be steadfast and not fear, because you would forget your misery and you will remember it as waters that have passed away. Okay, we have great experience with waters having passed away, don't we? Okay. So, if you do this, if you prepare your heart and you repent and you pray, you would be brighter than noonday. And your darkness, you would be like the morning. Now, if you read some of the portions of what Job had to say, it was very bleak and dark, wasn't it? Okay, very bleak and dark. And so Zophar is making a suggestion here that you need to prepare your heart, you need to pray, and get rid of whatever wickedness is in your heart, and now, then, there's the consequences. You would be secure because there is hope. Okay, and the hope is in the one to whom you pray. Yes, you would dig around and take your rest in safety. I think of digging a foxhole. Okay, World War II, I heard a lot of people who fought in World War II talk about digging foxholes. Dig around and be secure. You would also lie down and no one would make you afraid. Fear, and it was fascinating to me in March of 2020 how many people I knew who responded in fear when COVID was announced and everybody was, and I thought, this is strange. And I had my friend Phil with me, and he was supposed to stay 2 or 3 weeks and he left after 5 days because he was fearful. And I didn't understand why he was so afraid. I had no clue why he was afraid. And he finally got home and did his 2 weeks of hibernation. And then as the things went on, he became self-analytical, and he looked at that and he goes, that was stupid. I go, yeah, it was stupid. Yeah. Christians don't need to be fearful. Okay? This is what 1 John chapter 4 says. There is no fear in love, because fear is due to punishment. There is no fear in love. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But when we learn that he loved us, okay, remember, we love him because he first loved us. So when we fear him, we respond to him, and we are drawn to him, and then we learn about his love for us. So the fear that we have that drove us to him becomes a response of love. Peter writes something else when he talks about how we're to live. We're to fear God, honor the king, and pay taxes. But that's another issue. So,
what he writes is so scriptural. If he had started verses 13 and 14 with a different premise.
You're right. Isn't that like a lot of people that you hear? I'm serious. Yeah. When you hear a lot of people talk about God's love, okay, they've missed the most important thing, the cross. They talk all about God's love, and they never mention the cross. And I think, then you're not talking about God's love. Because the scriptures always talk about God's love in the framework of the cross. Never apart from the cross. Never. And God demonstrated his love for us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is love, that God sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Okay, God so loved the world that whoever believes in him shall have everlasting life. And yet people talk about God's love, and they don't talk about the cross, and so they don't talk about God's wrath, they don't talk about the need for repentance, and so we have something that isn't God's love. And it's a problem. And Zophar finishes this. The eyes of the wicked will fail, and they shall not escape. And their hope, loss of life. Their hope, loss of life. And that's sad. Because I don't know whether you've ever lived long enough to know somebody all their life. But I've seen people who I knew when I was young who had all kinds of hope. And now that they're about my age, they have no hope. Why? Because they're not Christians. Their hope when they were young was in hope that is empty, is vain. The hope that I have is not empty or vain. But the hope that you have, you know, I knew of a man who talked to an older man talked to a younger man. The younger man was going off to college, and the older man said, "Why are you going off to college?" "I hope to get an education." "Oh, what are you going to do after you get an education?" "Well, I hope to get married and have a good job." "Well, what are you going to do after you get married and have a good job?" "Well, I hope to raise a family, and I hope to enjoy my life." "Well, how do you expect to enjoy your life?" "Oh, go on vacations and enjoy my family." "And well, what happens after you have your job?" "Well, I hope to retire." "Well, what are you going to do after you retire?" "Well, I'm not sure. I probably do the things I wanted to do that I couldn't because I was employed." "All right, and then what are you going to do after your retirement?" "Oh, well, I guess I'll die." "Oh, and what do you hope to happen after you die?" "I don't have a clue." That's the problem, isn't it? That's the problem. And we need to understand that we have a hope that does not disappoint. We have a hope that carries us through for eternity. And so far, the wicked will fail. They shall not escape, and their hope, loss of life. How true, but it's not loss of life. They never were alive. Never. The wicked are never alive. They're dead in trespasses and sins. And that's what we need to know. So we'll stop there because Job is going to answer his critics. This is the first go-round, by the way. We got two more go-rounds. Bildad gets to talk again. Eliphaz talks. They all talk twice more. And then we have to listen to Elihu. He just shows up. So, Roger, would you close?
Father, thank you for the promise that you give us in Christ that we can be alive through him, that everything that you do is for your glory and for the church. Be with us as we go out into the world, that we can carry that message to others, that they too can know the joy that you have to offer. For Jesus' sake.